at verse 21. These will be the words of the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, King Saul. And to just give you a little background, this is near the end of his life. Saul has sort of lost track of his life, certainly of his relationship with his God. He has been devoting about 10 years now to passionately trying to pursue and kill David. David, as a young man, had come and had slain Goliath, had been nothing but loyal as a harpist and a leader in the army to Saul. But Saul had drifted so far away from the Lord, had become so filled with pride and self that he was hunting David. And David was literally fleeing for his life. For about 10 years, David was hiding in caves and under rocks and on cliffs, everywhere he could as Saul pursued him. And here's a story of when Saul came to kill David. David saw where he was camping, and David with one of his men, Joab, snuck into the camp. And there he could have literally run Saul the king through with a spear. But that was not his responsibility. Saul was the Lord's anointed. God had put him there, and only God would take him away. And so he did not do that. And the next day he called down to Saul. And he basically said to Saul and the guy that was his security, he said, "I have spared your life today." So David shouts out and he says to Saul, he says, "I could have killed your life." And now here's what Saul says, verse 21. It says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake.'" Another translation of the Bible, I love the way it's translated, "Indeed, I have played the fool. I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly." You know, I turned 60 years old this year. I've been in Korea for almost 10 years. It's been a great blessing coming to Korea. I had no idea when we came 10 years ago, almost 10 years ago, how long I would be here. I really was sort of uncertain. I just knew God was leading us here. 2 days after my son graduated from high school, we got on a plane and came to Korea. He could have come with us, but he said, "No, I don't want to go to Korea." He had all his friends back in the U.S., and I don't blame him. And since that time that we've been here, God has blessed our lives. He's blessed our ministry. He's blessed our lives. I'll tell you, the hardest part has been being away from my children. You know about empty nesters, when all the kids leave the home and there you are just with your wife and the husband. I think a lot of couples look forward to that. We certainly did. But when we got here and our kids were all the way back on the other side of the world, those were some hard times. And yet, God's brought our children over. They've fallen in love with Korea. My girls love to come to Seoul because they come to Seoul and they go shopping and buy dresses and they go back to the United States and people say, "Oh, such a pretty dress. Where'd you get that?" And they say, "Seoul, Korea." And everybody loves that. And in fact, my girls have often come out and they'll take their phones and they'll take pictures of the girls in Seoul. They're dressed up and looking pretty. And they'll try to act like they're not taking their picture. You know, Mary will stand over here and pose, and there'll be the girl they really want to get in the picture. And so many of those pictures, those Seoul girls, you know, Seoul girls aren't foolish. They're looking right in the camera. They know what's going on. But what has happened is that as we've been here for these 10 years, we've seen God's blessings on our life, on our ministry, on our children. They've been independent. They've grown up in the Lord, and we've seen so many blessings. So you would imagine turning 60, I began to think a little bit about, you know, my legacy. Now, when I say legacy, I don't mean any great thing. I don't want to be known by a lot of people. I want my children to have things to say about me. Positive, he was a good dad, he was encouraging. I want people that I've pastored over the years that have come and gone to have things. That's what I mean by legacy. Saul really had a legacy, didn't he, the king? And if Saul had had a tombstone, and if words could have been inscribed on that tombstone describing his legacy, I think the words we just read would best describe it. I have played the fool, and I have erred exceedingly. That's the legacy he left for his life. That's the legacy he left as king. And that's the legacy that we know him to as this day. What kind of legacy do you want to leave in your life? When you finally draw your last breath and step out of this life into the next, what would you like to be said about you? In one sentence, in one phrase, what would you like to be said? Now, my father's tombstone, it reads the words of Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And I would say that's the legacy my father has left behind. But I want us to think a little bit today about our own lives, the lives that we're living, especially those lives as we live them to the glory of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we're faced with decisions day by day, as we deal with crisis and adversity, as we struggle at times with doubts and temptations to disbelieve, to disobey, to turn away, what kind of legacy are you building with your life? What kind of decisions are you making as you move forward with the life, the gifts, the talents, all that God has given to you? So I've entitled the message today, "The Tragedy of a Wasted Life," because that's what Saul's life was. And I want to encourage you as we go through the life of Saul to be thinking about, what about my life? Where am I now? Where am I headed? What are the gifts that God has given me? What does God call me for? And am I fulfilling the plans and the calls of God in my life? And I want to get a little simple outline up here on the screen for you. This is really the story of Saul's life, if we were to break it down into three little points or acts. He had a bright future. We're going to look at that. He started well. He had so much going for him, gifts, family background, a physical appearance, so many things going his way that God had given him to be a great leader and a great king in Israel. He had a bright future, but sadly, he became a dismal failure. He had several failures that led to him himself personally becoming that dismal failure, but he became a dismal failure. And then because he became a dismal failure, ultimately Saul experienced a bitter end. But not only Saul, those that God had appointed him to lead and care for, the congregation of Israel, also came to a bitter end. And can I say this to you this afternoon? It's not just about your life. It's not just about your failure. But there are lives of people all around you, whether family, friends, people you work with, people that are looking to you, that will be affected by how you live your life and whether you honor God or don't honor God through the life that you live. So let's take a look at Saul and let's begin and look at the bright future this guy had. I've listed several things about Saul. All these things were going for him, five of them on the screen. First of all, Saul came from a good family. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, back a ways from chapter 28, kind of back to the beginning, if you will. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. Now, let's read about the heritage, the legacy, the family that Saul came from. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphaiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Let's just stop right there. Saul was the son of Kish. Kish was a successful man. He was a good man. He was well respected in Israel. He had a beautiful home in the hills of Geba. And his family had a good name in Israel. You notice they named the family background. Saul came from a great heritage. He came from a great family. He came from a family that was respected. When the people thought of Kish and thought of the ancestors of his family, they had good thoughts. So Saul had a good family background. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know about your family background. I don't know whether your mother and father were believers, whether they encouraged you or not. But I do know this, that many of you have had that kind of background. You have been influenced by people around you who have been examples of godliness and encouraged you. And that's something that God can and will use in your life. Saul had that going for him. But there's something else about Saul. Not only did he have a great family, he was humble. At least to begin with, he was humble. In fact, I want you to look with me at the story of his anointing and king in 1 Samuel chapter 10. In verses 20 through 22, we read how Samuel the prophet called all the tribes of Israel, and they gathered together these tribes of Israel, and the king was to be chosen from Israel. And so tribe by tribe came forth until finally the lot fell on the tribe of Benjamin. All of a sudden everybody knows God's new king is coming from the tribe of Benjamin. And then lot by lot they cast, and God's working and moving, and they come down to the family of Kish. And then finally they narrow it down to one person. Saul, son of Kish, is the new king of Israel. And everybody says, great, all right, where is he? And I want you to notice what it says here. Verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? Is this the wrong guy? Have we not found him yet? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. I love that. Here's a guy. Look, Saul hadn't campaigned for the job. He didn't want the job. And that made him the perfect man for the job. You know, I've been a pastor for 34 years, and in every church I've ever been, we've had nominations, and we'll have them sometime this year, and where you recommend people to serve deacons, elders in the church. Actually, we do deacons. We kind of select the elders among the elders, but deacons in the church. And I have gone year after year and asked people, your name was submitted, we've talked about you, we feel like you'd be a good servant, a good deacon in the church. Would you be willing? And do you know about 90% of the time I hear the same answer? I just don't know if I'm qualified. I don't know if I'm ready yet. And every time I hear that, I smile on the inside. Because I think, now that's the kind of person God can use. In fact, years ago, in another church, I had a man come into that church. And almost from day one, he began campaigning to become a deacon. He wanted to be a leader in the church. And so what do you think Pastor Dan did? From day one, seeing that, I began to watch this guy. And you know what? Within a year, he was one of the biggest troublemakers I've ever encountered in 34 years in the church. Saul wasn't like that. He didn't want this job. He was a humble man. He wasn't seeking glory. He wasn't seeking the position. But they run over after the Lord tells him where he is. And I want you to notice what it says, verse 23. And they ran and took him from there. I love that. It's almost like they dragged him out of the luggage. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And that brings us to the third thing. Saul looked like a king. Now, we've got a lot of leaders in our church. Whether you're leading in the field of teaching or military, whatever your background is. And there are a lot of people in our church year after year who have studied and practiced and know something about leadership and what it means to lead people. And among the many things you learn about leaders is appearances can be deceiving. Some people talk a good game, they look good, but they're really not leaders. And sometimes you may see somebody at first glance that you think, well, they're not much of a leader. But as you get to know them, as you work with them, you can see skills that are developed, relational abilities to mobilize people. So leadership is not something that we necessarily see in appearance. However, when we're talking about a king of Israel and this first king of Israel, he was a king and he looked like a king. And let me tell you why that was important. He stood head and shoulders above the others. And in that day, kings led their armies. That's why when kings had sons, from a very early age, what do you think those sons began doing? They began to learn how to wrestle and fight and use swords because they were going to have to stand in front and lead their armies in battles. Now, Saul looked like this kind of a king. And as you're going to see, and as we read his life, it's a story of one clash after another as the enemies of Israel, who have always surrounded them, are constantly attacking, and Saul constantly leading Israel out to victory after victory after victory. Kings needed to be warriors. Saul was that. And the people saw him and said, "This is the guy we need." By the way, if you've read the story of David in the Bible, the story that speaks of his adultery with Bathsheba and how he sent Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, to die, then you may remember that that story begins with these words. It was spring, the time of year when kings go to war, but David stayed home. That one little verse is the ominous beginning to the story of David's fall. He turned away from his responsibility as king, as warrior, and leader, and the result was devastating. So Saul looked like a king. Then there's a fourth thing. Saul, the very beginning, from the very first day he was anointed by the prophet Samuel and declared king of Israel, he had a powerful experience with the Spirit of God. And I want us to look at that, okay? Chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. And Samuel had told him, Samuel had anointed him this day. And he said, "God has anointed you to be king of Israel." He poured the oil over his head. And then he said to him, he said, "Now here's what's going to happen. When you go from here, you're going to go here. This is going to happen. You're going to go." And he described him the rest of his day. And he said, "And then you're going to come across a company of prophets. They're going to be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord's going to fall upon you. And this is going to be the sign to you. Not just this oil on your head, but this mighty rushing presence of God's Spirit. A sign that you are indeed called to be the king." And so we read in verse 10 of chapter 10 these words. "When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, Saul, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Now, let me just pause right there. Kind of a strange thing that happened to Saul. Maybe it wasn't so strange after all. Because I believe that there are a lot of people whom God calls to different positions and place, that oftentimes God allows those people to have powerful spiritual encounters with him. Okay, many times I think that those encounters, those experiences are very private, and they're meant to be private. I'll give you an example from the New Testament. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's kind of defending himself against some attack and slander that's come his way. And he goes on to share some things, and he tells them, he says, "Look, I'm crazy for sharing this to you, but I'm just trying to show you that God's called me." And at one point, this is what he says, "I was caught up to the third heaven at one point in my life." He says, "Whether in the spirit, in the body, or in the spirit, I don't know." He says, "But I was called up to the third heaven." And then he says something very interesting. "And there I heard things that were cannot be repeated," basically. I think what he's saying is, yeah, I know what I heard, and I know what I experienced, and I'm telling you I had a powerful experience, but I'm going to stop short of telling you everything there. So even somebody like Saul had that, or somebody like Paul had that kind of experience. Now, frankly, I've had a powerful spiritual experience about 3 decades ago in my life. I've never shared about it. I'm not going to share with you today about it because it's something very deep and very personal and something between Dan and God. But I can tell you that many times God allows us to have these experiences to prepare us more often than not for those times when adversity comes, when we feel like quitting, and we go back, and that's our anchor, that's a North Star, that's something that we remember and we hold on to in the pain and the struggles and the doubts that we're going through, we can say, I had that. Now, God actually gave me something better than a powerful experience. She's not here right now. She's shopping on the base because she was here this morning and she had to do some shopping. But my wife... Yeah, I tell you what, if just the spiritual experience alone, I don't think would have kept me in ministry for 34 years. But my wife has been a powerful factor used by God to hold me. Now, you may say, I want a spiritual experience. I want to have a powerful experience. Well, let me say something to you, okay? First of all, if you have a powerful spiritual experience, thank God for it. But that does not guarantee that you're going to be faithful to Him. Okay? It doesn't. The reality is, many who God gives those experiences is He's preparing them. Saul was about to face battle after battle, war after war. His very life, the heart of his country, as it's been for centuries, was threatened, Israel, by enemies on all sides. And God said, the day he was anointed, God gave him this experience to say, now, I'm with you. So he had a powerful spiritual experience. But then finally, as we look at his bright future, we see from the at least at the start, and he was naturally, I believe this, he was a very courageous and brave man. Now later we're going to see where he's filled with fear. But you see, when we move away from the Lord, when we lose our confidence, when we put our confidence in the wrong things, then fear takes the place of faith. But at the beginning, he was a very courageous and a brave man. And I want to show you this because one of the first things that happened after Saul was king was he had to deal with a crisis. Almost immediately, there became a crisis to his reign. And what happened was the Ammonites attacked one of the cities in Israel, Jabesh-Gilead. And they surrounded the city and they threatened to destroy it. And they finally gave those in Jabesh-Gilead an opportunity to go send for help for the rest of Israel. They said, let us come in, and we'll gouge your eyes out. And they said, oh, no, give us a chance to call for help. And so they called for help, and the word went out to all the rest of Israel. Jabesh-Gilead is under siege by the Ammonites. They're going to destroy them. What are we going to do? And I want you to notice in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5, and we see a little of Saul's humility here because he's king. And it says, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. He'd been out plowing. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? You see, they'd heard the news. So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, let's just pause there a minute. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and righteous anger and indignation at these enemies of God that were coming to destroy. This is God's work. But then look what he says. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then look at the result. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Let's just pause there and see what's happened. The people of Israel come out to follow their king united together. We're going with you. We're not going to be afraid of these Ammonites and their attack. We're going to go set our brothers in Jabesh free. They came out as one man. Now you may be saying, well, gosh, he cut up an oxen and said, this is going to happen to your oxen if you don't come out. What's the guy doing? Let me tell you what he's doing. He's sending a message as the king. If we don't do something now, if we don't go save our brothers in Jabesh-Gilead, guess who's next? It's going to be one territory after another, and it's going to be your oxen that look like these dead oxen I've sent out. He's not threatening them, saying, I'm going to come slaughter your oxen. He's saying they're coming, and we either take a stand now against our enemies and we fight them, or we can give them territory after territory until they own us. What courage. and what stout-hearted leader. And the people got behind him and they followed and had a great success, an incredible victory over the Ammonites. So Saul was a man with a bright future and everything's starting great. I mean, look at the guy. His background, he looked like a king, courage, he had the spiritual experience. What could possibly go wrong? Well, let's look at what went wrong. Because Saul became a dismal failure, and it all started when Saul disobeyed God. He not only disobeyed God, but he continued in disobedience without repentance. Ultimately, that great faith of Saul was replaced by fear, and then his humility gave way to pride. He ended up alienating his family. And he finally ended up at some point, we'll not talk about this, he slaughtered God's servants, the priest, at one point, looking for David. But let's just go back and look at a few of the things that happened. It all started when Saul took his eyes off God, and he put his eyes on the people. He began to want to please the people. He began to want to keep people happy. No longer was he saying, God, what do you want? I'll do it no matter what it is. It became, what's going to work best for me among the people? As a matter of fact, to get a perspective of what he did and how wrong it was, I want you to look at the words of another Saul in the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 10. Turn over there. Galatians 1, 10. This is Saul of Tarsus, who was named Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And what he writes in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1 is what Saul, the first king of Israel, should have had written on his heart and in his spirit. For now am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Saul faced another crisis. There was another battle to be fought. This time it was against the Philistines, mortal enemies of Israel. And in chapter 13 and verse 4 of 1 Samuel, it says that Saul called all the army of Israel together at Gilgal to fight against the Philistines. And in verse 5 of that chapter, chapter 13, it begins to describe the Philistine army. 30,000 chariots. That would be like tanks today. 6,000 horsemen. And what about the army itself? Well, the Bible describes that Philistine army as the sand of the sea. So there was this powerful, top-grade technology poised, ready to come in, and behind all that war machinery, there were so many warriors you couldn't even count them all. Now, you can imagine that the men of Israel in the army, seeing this and how overwhelmed and outnumbered they were, begin to panic. In fact, some of them begin to scatter. Save yourselves, flee while you can. Meanwhile, Saul had been given some very specific instructions from the Lord through the prophet Samuel. He said to Saul, "Do not begin the battle until I come and offer the sacrifice to our God." But Samuel was delayed. Now what's happening? He's delayed. Let me tell you what's happening. That same man who had that powerful spiritual experience is now undergoing a very powerful, stressful test of faith. And as he struggles looking at the people leaving, knowing the command of the Lord, he is not to cross that line and act as the priest. He begins to turn his eyes away from the Lord, and he begins to fail that test of faith. I want to tell you something that's very true in all of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. You will be tested. You will be tempted. even a man as great as John the Baptist, who pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world, Messiah," found himself in prison. And think about John now. John grew up in the desert, in the wilderness, outdoors. The hardest part of living in Seoul for me is I'm an outdoors guy. When I'm home in North Carolina, I'm hiking outside. I like the great big outdoors. I sometimes feel crowded in by the city. Well, John, even more so, he grew up in the wilderness, and now he's in this little jail cell. And he, a little bit of light filters in. His face being tested. You remember what he did? He sent some of his disciples to Jesus. And they ask him, "Are you really the Messiah? Or is there another one?" And they went back and gave the good news to John, and John made it. He did fine. But even a man as great as John the Baptist was tested to the max in his faith. God's going to test you. And the reason he tests you and me is because as we deal with those tests, as we struggle, our faith becomes stronger. Our character becomes whole. You know what real godly character is? Real godly character is the person you see here is the person that's alone in the privacy of his room. There is consistency to the lifestyle. There are not things hidden and behind. What you see is who this person is. That's what God's doing in your life. That's what he's doing in mine. Because I do like the great outdoors, my favorite TV show, and the only reality TV show I've ever watched, is called Mountain Men. And it's on Apple TV. It's a show back in the U.S. Isn't it? 6 seasons. Very popular. I'm glad it's so popular. So it's about these guys that live in different places in the U.S. Alaska, Ozark Mountains. One of them lives about 20 miles where my wife and I have our condominium on Beach Mountain. He lives in Boone, North Carolina. But they live in these out-of-the-way places, and they live harvesting deer and food, growing their thing. They're mountain men. They're living off the grid. They don't have cell phones and live in houses like it. It's different men. One of them lives in Arkansas. I think I told you about him. A few weeks ago, I shared with you how he made a knife, Bowie knives, very durable, strong knife, for some local neighbors who traded him horses for the Bowie knives. And so in this particular TV show, as they're showing him making the knife, he's a blacksmith. So it shows him getting the piece of metal. He gets a raw piece of metal. He starts making it, puts it in the fire. The fire finally heats it up. He's almost finished now. The shape of the knife is there. He's just going to sharpen the blade later. But he puts it in the fire, and he pulls it out. And there on the TV, you see that metal glowing red, bright. And then right at his feet, there's this little tub of oil, burning oil, boiling oil. And while that red-hot metal is there, he pushes it down into the brine, into the oil. That's how you make what's known as tempered steel. And it literally screams, "Shoo!" You can hear the pain in the steel. But when he pulls that thing out, it's durable. It's not going to break. That's why God puts us in the fire. And that's why sometimes it feels like he takes us out of the fire and thrusts us in the brine, and it hurts even more. But let me tell you, when we come through that test, we're strong. Our faith has been tested, and we know and God knows that we're his servants. Now that's what's happening to Saul. The people are fleeing. What's he going to do? This is the test of faith for a king. And it is a difficult test. And it's a test that Saul failed. Because what did he do? He took the sacrifice and he offered it for himself. And right after he did that, Prophet Samuel shows up and says, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "I had to do something. The people were scattering, and I had to do something. And so I disobeyed God." And Samuel says to him, "Well, today your family has just lost the right to be king." And let me tell you what happened that day. On the inside, where nobody else could see, a crack started in this man's life. Now, what's very interesting about this is that that day, Israel went on to soundly defeat the Philistines. They defeated that overwhelming force. They routed them. And all the people once again said, "Long live the king. What a great king we've got. He's awesome." But that day, the first crack started. And it would continue until Saul literally cracked open in the eyes of all to see. And that's what it's like as we begin to turn away from the Lord. We give a little here and a little there. We fail a major test of faith. We refuse to repent. We refuse to confess it. And there's a crack. Nobody else may see. Nobody else may know. They still may look at us and say, "Oh, this what a godly man, what a godly woman." But the crack has started. And so that crack, because he refused to confess his sin, repent his sin, get right with the Lord, it continues to grow. So let's just fast forward a little bit here. Let's move to another day, another attack from the Philistines. They've come back. And they're camping on one side of a valley, the Valley of Elah. On the other side, Israel camps to face them. There that day, a giant, a champion from the Philistine side named Goliath, strides down into the valley. And he says something like this: "Why should we have all this bloodshed between us? You send your champion out, I'll represent Philistine, may the best man win, and whoever loses, well, you'll become our servants." And we read that all of Israel is now shaking, quaking with fear, including the man who stood head and shoulders above the rest of them and was their number one warrior, champion, and king, Saul. Now let me ask you, now think about this. We think of David and Goliath as this separate little story. David and Goliath is the story in the middle of a story because it helps to amplify what's really going on with the king of Israel. The champion should have stepped down, head and shoulders above, the one had showed so much courage in the past and said, "I'll take you on." Instead, a little shepherd boy shows up, sent by his family to bring lunch to his brothers. And when he sees what's going on, this little boy says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And all the army looks at him. His brother made fun of him. And he said, "I'll go fight him." You remember the story? So what did the champion of Israel do? What did Saul do? He said, "Okay, son, here, let me put my armor on you." That, you know, that right there, that's an embarrassing, humbling thing. I'll go let you fight, little fella. Here's my armor. But then what does David do? "No, sir." Now, Saul thought he was sending him to his death. "No, sir, I don't need your armor. The Lord is my shield." And he went out with a sling and a stone, and he brought that giant down. Now, just imagine, just to put yourself in the place of the king, seeing this, willing to send that boy out to die. And then seeing that boy kill that giant and inspire and lead the armies that day to soundly defeat the Philistines. It wasn't Saul's victory. It was David's. So when the people came back, the army, the soldiers are coming back after the great victory. The women and the children are standing on the road and they're singing. Do you remember their song? It went like this: "Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands." And that day, something snapped. And Saul moved from faith to total faithlessness, from courage to fear. And here's what happened. We're fast forwarding. It's a long story, but here's what happened, basically. Saul, from that day on, took his eyes completely off his God, completely off his responsibility as king and his kingdom. And for the next decade of his life, he passionately, jealously, viciously, and godlessly sought to kill a man who had done nothing but but been loyal to him, sought to minister to him, encouraged him in every way, until finally we come back to where we began earlier today. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. But now let me tell you what's happened. For those 10 years that Saul neglected his kingdom and his people, intent on his personal vendetta, the Philistines were regrouping. They were building up. But nobody was watching. Nobody was guiding the people of God. And so now the Philistines are ready again. And they come against Israel and their king. And that brings us to the sad ending to the story. It's a bitter end. Again, Saul confessed his sin. As we saw earlier, I've sinned, but he never repented. Saul rejected the word of God for demons. We're going to read about that. And the result was he died in disgrace. So take your Bibles and turn to chapter 28, 1 Samuel 28. And we're going to begin reading in verse 19. Excuse me, not verse 19, verse 7. Before that, well, I tell you what, let's go back. Verse 5, when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. This is the same courageous warrior that began his kingship with such victory. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. I want to pause there for just a minute. I believe it's true that Saul did everything he could to try to find an answer from the Lord. He sought him. He did what a lot of people do when they're caught between a rock and a hard place. He turned back to God. And God didn't answer. But let's turn it another way around. Think of it as a different way. In your life and mine, if we reject God's counsel, God's word, if we disobey him and continue in disobedience, then our hearts become hardened and cold. And that man or woman who was once able to hear the voice of God, to sense the leading of the Spirit of God, now is just deaf to the things of God. Now that can happen to you and that can happen to me if we persist in disobedience. So what's Saul going to do? Well, what he does shows us how far he's fallen and how deep the cracks are in his life. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor, a witch, a sorceress, trafficking in demons." In both the Old and the New Testament, we read about these things. Paul cast a demon out of a young girl who had a spirit of divination. So Saul has gone from seeking God's counsel to the counsel of demons. That's about as far as you can fall. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Now, these next words are important. "But Saul swore to her by the Lord." What hard-hearted blasphemy. How far can a man fall? He swore to her in the name of the Lord. "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Now, that's very interesting, by the way. The prophet spoke for God. Now, he's sidestepping God completely, somehow thinking this dead prophet can speak to him. By the way, is this Samuel? How did the meeting come about? I don't know. Let's forget about that right now. Those are some questions. I have some speculative answers to them. I have some views and opinions. But let's make sure we get to the root of the problem here. Let's continue, verse 18. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give all Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And that's exactly what happened. The next day they went out. They were totally routed. Saul lay wounded and dying. He begged his armor bearer to kill him. Armor bearer refused. And then this great king, who had such a bright future and became such a dismal failure, experienced a bitter end, and he ran himself through with the sword. Now, let me make a couple of observations. One observation is regarding leaders. And all of us have positions of leadership. Did you know that? I'm teaching pastoral leadership at Torch, and one of the things I've said in the pastoral leadership class, I've told a story of a guy who talks about his daughter who had a bunch of friends over one day. And that day she was going to take her little blonde hair. My daughter actually did this. And she dyed one stripe pink. And before you knew it, all the other little girls were calling their mamas and seeing if they could do it. And so the next day in church, there were like six or seven little girls with little shrinks. That little girl was a leader. Because leadership, one of the definitions of leadership is influence. All of us have some kind of influence over some other people. But here's what I want to say. Your life as a person, and especially where you influence others, you may come to a bitter end because of your failures, but you won't be the only one. In the case of the king of Israel, not only did he fall dead, but that battlefield was littered with dead Israelites because of his failure. Because of the crack that started with the first act of disobedience, and because he failed to confess and repent, it finally destroyed not only him, but those that God had chosen him to govern and shepherd. It happens in churches. It happens in families. It happens with friends, people at work. It's not just your life. There are people all around you that will be affected for good or evil, depending on the choices you make. But then let me say one other thing. And that is, in our life, as we follow Christ, we're going to be tempted many times to take our eyes off our Lord and to seek the answers, to seek the gratification here. And I'm going to tell you, just as Paul said in Galatians 1:10, you need to decide and settle in your heart, am I going to seek the favor of men or God? Do I yet persuade God or men? And if I seek to please men, I should not be a servant. My prayer is that all of us here today would take hold of the gifts, the heritage, all of those things God's blessed us with in our life, His promises, His calling, and that we would move forward with a life that honors Him and leave a legacy that's good and whole and healthy for ourselves and for those around us. And my prayer is that all of us would avoid the tragedy of a wasted life. Let's pray.